Thank you for joining us on Connecting the Diocese, a product of the Diocese of La Crosse, Wisconsin. My name is Jack Socia. I'm your host for these weekly shows. Thank you for coming in either as a podcast listener or listening on one of our networks or downloading us or listening to us online at diolc.org. Whichever way you're doing it, I'm really happy that you're here. Been busy for a couple of days at our household because of the milder weather. We took advantage of it and had a tree service get out here before the birds began nesting to take down some really, truly overgrown trees that we've been trying to get down for like several years. They came out with machines the like of which I have never seen. Huge tracked vehicle with claws on the front that picked up these pretty good-sized trees like they were just little sticks and were piling them up further away from the house. And then something called the stump grinder that did exactly what it said it did. It took a rather large stump that's been in the way for a long time and reduced it down to sawdust in a matter of minutes. I was reminded of the old phrase from the Army, get the right tool for the job. If we had tried to do any of this ourselves with, you know, our little chainsaw, it would have taken months. They did all of it in a day and a half. Get the right tool for the job. Getting the right tool for the job is a little bit of what we are doing these weeks in Lent. We're trying to give you the tools to understand what Lent is all about. And this week, Chris Karstens, the director of sacred worship for the Diocese of La Crosse, is going to be talking to us about the origins of Lent, the origins of the Eucharist, what was happening in those first years and the somewhat latter years after the crucifixion. So stick around for that. I think you're going to enjoy it. Chris will be joining us right after this on Connecting the Diocese. Being a radio guy, I always have some kind of little recorder near me. And when these folks were out here with this gigantic machine cutting down these trees and then picking it up like Godzilla picking up a train car or something, it was quite impressive. I wanted you to hear the sound of what this is all about, and I'll explain why in just a minute. That's the machine. And if you listen carefully, you can hear the cracking of wood. There they go cutting down more stuff while this big machine is stacking it up. When all the dead wood was taken out, when all of the noxious bushes were literally ripped out by their roots, all of a sudden we could see further. We also saw more light coming in the house. For the first time in years, it was more pleasant to sit outside the house, especially in the backside of the house, and enjoy it. We are currently in the midst of Lent, and I would submit to you that most of us carry around a lot of dead wood, baggage, and just noxious weeds in our brain, misunderstandings about what the church teaches, just questions that haven't been answered. And if you participate in Lenten activities, if you go to the Diocese of La Crosse website and look what's there, if you listen to this show, if you look at the magazine, Catholic Life. If you listen to what your priest has to say in the homilies, it's kind of like cutting away all that stuff that's getting in the way and letting more light in so you can enjoy yourself and enjoy your surroundings better. There are aids to assist you in understanding your faith everywhere you go, even in the back of the church where there are brochures and magazines. But also get involved, talk to people, join some group that is putting together something, whether it be cleaning up the church or having a pancake breakfast or a Lenten soup supper. You're always welcome to find out more about what the Catholic faith provides, and never be afraid to ask questions if there's something you want to know more about. Well, as promised, I want to welcome Chris Karstens from he's the director of the Office of Sacred Worship at the Diocese of La Crosse, Wisconsin. Chris, good to see you.
Thank you, Jack. Good to see you. Glad to be back with you. It's been a little while.
It has been a while indeed. You know, we get you on every year around Easter because this is when all kinds of theological questions come in and things like that. Maybe for the people who don't really know, what is the office that you are director of? What does it actually do most of the time, not just on Easter?
Yeah, so the Office for Sacred Worship, we handle all things worship and liturgical. And we're principally a resource for the parishes, so for pastors and for the faithful too, about questions about liturgy, liturgical calendar, how early the Easter vigil can start. art, about sacred music, sacred architecture, formation of liturgical ministers and things like that. But we also help the bishop with Episcopal level celebrations. So the Chrism Mass, which is coming up, ordinations, rite of election that happened at the beginning of Lent and other things like that. So we're the diocesan liturgical resource.
So one thing we've talked about in previous shows with other guests is the idea that without a certain consistency, things really go, what's the word they used to use? Cattywampus. There are certain parts of the church, there are teachings that have been wrought over centuries that are meant to be used a certain way. And so basically, this is not a religious group that makes things up as it goes along, basically.
Yeah, we received the faith from Christ through the apostles and down through the centuries. And one of the ways that that is handed on is not simply, you know, sitting at your mother's knee and listening to catechism lessons from her, but our mothers probably taught us to make the sign of the cross first, right? So how we pray in some ways comes almost before what we believe. So rather than explaining the Trinity to us or something, she said, this is how you make the sign of the cross. You say in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. And by praying correctly, this is what ingrains in us the faith, puts it into our bones.
You have also written extensively on the church. And for one thing, number one, did you get a degree in this somewhere originally? How did you end up sitting where you're sitting right now talking about this topic? Heck, what am I doing here? But anyway.
Yeah, I drew the short straw, so I became a liturgist. So no, I'm from Nebraska, and I met a very nice girl from Soldiers Grove when I was in college. And we got married and moved here in 98 and had a philosophy degree at the time. And there were not a lot of philosophy openings, Jack, in Crawford County. So, but there was an opening in the liturgy office. And so then Bishop Burke hired me to work in the liturgy office. And Monsignor Gorman and others helped to initiate me into learning more about the sacred liturgy. But that's how I got into the office. And eventually I went to get a graduate degree in liturgical studies at what was then known as the Liturgical Institute down in Mundelein, Illinois. So yeah, I've had the read through the books as well. So, but you know, you learn a lot of things by doing and by the great pastors in the diocese and the parishes. And so I've learned a lot over the years from a lot of people. So I'm grateful for what I do.
Obviously, you have had an interest and love of religious thinking and things like that. You got the degree in philosophy. By the way, for your information, I got this little tiny degree, an AA in pre-philosophy, whatever the heck that is. So if you have any pre-philosophers out there, we can talk, you know. But I never went the whole route because, again, like you, it's kind of tough making a living teaching religious studies unless you get a PhD. That's a long haul. And I was interested in religious information, comparative religion, but I wasn't planning on doing that. But here we are. And here we're having, you know, this is probably the most fun I've had in my entire career in radio. Is doing
is it. Yeah, is it good? Good.
There was a guy who was on WTMJ in Milwaukee, Jonathan Green, very famous guy. He came to talk to our little radio station in Marshfield one time because a friend of his worked there. And he says, how many jobs can you have where you actually have fun? You get paid to have fun. And in your situation, and it's the case of the other curious staff, how many jobs can you have when you can be around people who are really thinking and doing good things left and right and have a real interest in that spiritual side of living?
It's a great position. We just came off of one of these adult formation programs called the Lay Formation Institute. And it's a pretty packed weekend. It goes from a Friday night to a Saturday evening. And there's a lot of teaching and a lot of praying and a lot of fellowship. And you leave very tired, but also incredibly recharged by the faith of other people. So yeah, you're right about that, Jack. It's great to be able to do what we do.
We are darn lucky, blessed couple of guys. Yeah. What our bishops have been trying to do, and they began this last year, is they have this thing, this Eucharistic revival. First, last year was the planning stage. Now they're beginning to move into the national area, the parishes. And basically what they are trying to do is to instill that same sense of excitement that you and I have, that fulfillment of feeling refreshed in the faith for all Catholics and for the entire country. They're calling it a Eucharistic revival, in part because there's many aspects of the Catholic faith and the Christianity in general who don't really understand exactly what's going on. We had a rabbi on a couple of years ago who was retiring, and he was saying, yeah, look, you're not alone. He says, the majority of my people, you know, in my temple, everything they learned about the Ten Commandments was from the movie. You know, they don't have all the historical stuff. They don't have all the actual, you know, they got what was condensed down into a movie. And I'm afraid that that happens to us quite a bit. We know from scriptures, and correct me if I'm wrong, that, you know, in the upper room, Christ broke the bread, the wine, and he said certain things. And this was foundational, upon which so much else extrapolated out. How long did it take? It didn't become like doctrine all figured out the next day. It took a while. When was the first, or how long did it take before the church was organized enough to actually have, I guess, what I will call conventions in current terms, to kind of formalize what they believe based on what they all experienced?
Yeah, well, that is certainly a complicated question. You know, the thing is that coming out of the Old Testament roots, that what Jesus did was fulfill things that God had been preparing for already. So while what Jesus did in the upper room and on Good Friday's cross is certainly, on the one hand, you say one of its kind, there's nothing else like it before or since. On the other hand, it didn't just happen out of the blue. God had been doing a great deal of preparations for what Christ was about to fulfill at the Passover. So they've been having Passover for 1,000 years, right, or more. And so he came to fulfill that. And so after the Last Supper and after the cross, it did, yeah, take a while for the church to articulate with any precision, so far as that's possible, you know, what we believe. The apostles were prepared for the message and the truth and the teaching and the praxis after Christ's Paschal mystery. Right, so you know, you can see an early, think of this account of the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and this is probably something we've heard hundreds of times. But it took for Pope John Paul II to point this out before I became aware of it. Right, so that Jesus appears along with these disciples on the road to Emmaus, and he speaks to them about all that had been said concerning him by Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. And they get to where they're staying, and they invite him to stay with us. And he takes the bread, he blesses it, breaks it, and he gives it. And what John Paul said is really what you see here is the structure of the Mass, sort of a liturgy of the Word that begins with the Old Covenant and the law and the Psalms that become fulfilled in the Word who's walking alongside you right now. And this leads into the liturgy of the Eucharist, where now the church takes, blesses, breaks, and gives the Eucharisted bread to the people. And so the truths, the faith, and even sort of the structure was there early on. And to be sure, this became sort of fine-tuned and expressed differently over the ages. You know, for this whole first Christian millennium, Jack, they were not necessarily debating about teaching on the real presence. The church believed this. And in fact, even, you know, think of Polycarp of Smyrna, who was taught by John the Apostle, or Ignatius of Antioch, who are both martyrs, but they describe their martyrdom in Eucharistic terms. Like Ignatius wants to be ground like flour beneath the teeth of the lions. He wants to be like a living Eucharist. And Polycarp of Smyrna, before he goes to the pyre, he offers a prayer that they say sounded very much like a Eucharistic prayer. And they even go on to say when he was being burned, it smelled like bread baking, right? So the Eucharist was very much at the heart of the early church. But by and large, what these larger councils were discussing in the first Christian millennium was not the sacrament so much, but they were questions about God. You know, is Jesus God or is he not God? Or is he sort of half God and half man? Or is he kind of a blend of God-man, or is he some sort of third thing? And this is what Council of Nicaea and Ephesus and Constantinople and all these other things we're talking about. Same with the Holy Spirit. Is the Holy Spirit God? Where does he come from? Things like that. And it really wasn't into this till we got more into the end of the first Christian millennium and into the second Christian millennium that questions about the sacraments, and in particular the Eucharist, became to be, you know, more focused on a little bit more clearly. So, yeah, a long, complex history. But the presence of Jesus and that his sacrifice on Calvary has always, and the communion that we have with him has always been the heart of our faith as it is now.
Well, also, you know, the first, I don't know how many years of Christianity, they were being hunted down. I mean, they were hiding in catacombs. They're being eaten by lions. Who was it? Perpetua was in the Colosseum about to get run through by the gladiator. And she was so firm in her faith, she was saying, no, you're not doing that right here. Hold the sword this way. But but seriously, they were, you know, this was not like they were able to just parade through the streets handing out pamphlets saying, hey, let's go talk about this.
Yeah, I think how the history goes is if you wanted to thrive as a Christian in the early centuries, you'd go to Persia because that wasn't a part of the Roman Empire and you actually had some freedom there. But in Rome, it was kind of hit and miss, and it wasn't constant persecution, but certainly there was some pretty severe persecutions at different times in those first 200 or 300 years. And it wasn't until, I guess what they call the Peace of Constantine in 312 or 313, that Christianity was made legal. And so, you know, if you are celebrating Mass in the catacombs or in, you know, secretly or something like that, you have to keep things pretty streamlined and simplified and sort of on the low down. And you don't have a lot of sort of spiritual elbow room to build churches and to develop and to, you know, put up a kiosk or something outside of the place. Say, hey, everybody come on in, you know, to develop. So it took centuries, you know, for this to happen. And of course, after the Peace of Constantine, well, then he leaves town and goes to Constantinople, of all places. And then the barbarian horde, the Visigoths and the Vandals, and they come in. So no sooner does Christianity become legal and things can start to develop, the rituals of the Mass and the music of the Mass and the books of the Mass and the ceremonies of the Mass, that things continue to be rather rough for the city of Rome for, you know, the 5th century, certainly. Yeah, so the history of the Mass is, right, that's one story. The history of the Eucharist is another. The history of the sacraments is another. So there's a lot of narratives that go into, you know, what happens for us when we go to Mass in 2024. There's a lot of backstory there.
A lot of backstory is the good word. So it took at least 300 years before they could even do anything, and then 500 years before they could actually poke their heads out and go, hey, wait a minute. And we were talking with Tom Thibodeau last week, and he talked about how the Romans were just, people don't realize, when we're talking about Rome, you think about the Rome of today, it was all over the world. I mean, it was, they are still today finding bits and pieces of Roman roads in places they didn't even expect. It was a monstrous empire, just gigantic.
And apparently St. Jerome is to have said, when he heard of the fall of Rome in 410, this is by the Visigoths, he says something like, the city that took the whole world is now itself taken.
Yeah.
And so, but yeah, that city extended, and that Roman Empire was across vast lands. Yeah.
And also pretty brutal when they wanted to be. They were just very, very strong. Again, this is one of these stories where you don't realize the pot that this all was stewing in at the same time, as these Christians were coming up with these stories that were saying, love your neighbor, forgive him. You know, it's very, very interesting time. And they're very brave people, actually, very brave to be standing for it. So we're trying to get people to understand the history of where all this came from, that this isn't just something that was, you know, developed 75 years ago based on a script somewhere. But also, the real presence is a very fascinating area because, number one, is in my opinion now, and you, by all means, you jump right in. You have to believe that there is a higher power than yourself. And if you are not accepting that concept in general, it makes no sense to you what we're talking about. And there are people, and we keep seeing this constantly, people keep walking away from various religions and spiritual pursuits going, it's all made up 10 years ago. And, you know, they for a person like you especially, and a person like me who have some idea of the history, of what happened, This is like, no, you are really, you just don't get it, do you? You're mocking something about which you know almost nothing. And yeah. So we are trying to do that. Well, can you explain briefly or longly, whichever you like, when someone says Catholics believe, and most Christians believe also, but a Catholics in a specific way, which we believe is the original version, believe in the real presence of the materials of communion. Tell me about that.
Well, Jesus makes this promise. But you're right about this, Jack, right? So if you don't believe that there's a God in the first place, or you don't believe that Jesus is God, it will be impossible, will it not, to believe that Jesus is somehow present in what appears to be bread and in wine, right? So there's a lot of sort of a groundwork that has to be done, first of all, and for our own faith too. I mean, if you want to increase your faith in the Blessed Sacrament or the Real Presence, or I do, or you want your spouse, or your children, or your CCD people, students to do this as well, there's more than just teaching on transubstantiation or something like that. There's some of these other more fundamental things. But if Jesus, if there is a God, and if Jesus is God, and he says, makes us his promise that he's going to be with us always, well, what does he mean by that? And what the church has meant by that, it's not just sort of a mental recollection or something like that, that he's really present to us. And how the church has come to express that is he is present where two or three are gathered in his name. And he is present where his word is proclaimed, especially his gospels. He's present in the church. Right, he's the head of the church. He's present in the church's ministers, especially when they celebrate the sacraments. But he is present above all else, most excellently, per excellentium, or par excellence is how the church has come to express this, in the Eucharist. Right, so we call this the real presence, which means the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus is the entire substance of what sort of lies beneath, behind, or beyond the appearances of the bread. That's what we mean by the real presence. And we believe it because we believe Jesus was God, and this is what we believe he said. If I showed you what appears to be a piece of bread and said, this is my body, but I wasn't God, you would have reason to doubt. But if we believe that Jesus is God and he said that this is something that to be believed in.
Well, no, I was just going to say, my wife, who is much more erudite is the word than I am on a lot of things, she was commenting. We talk about this stuff back and forth, which is one of the reasons that we got married, because by golly, we can have wonderful conversations, and she puts up with me. But she said that at the time, Jews had an absolute disgust of blood. Kosher things had to be drained of blood. They didn't drink blood. They didn't eat blood. They didn't make blood sausage, things like that. And yet for him to say, this wine is my blood, was a huge jump. I mean, I was kind of facetiously saying, why didn't he come up with something else? Like, you know, he's got a brick and some mortar or something like that that he came up with. Why didn't he say, this brick is my body and this mortar is my blood? No, he picked these things at a time that was, number one, highly relatable. It wasn't like he just happened to have them there. But it is, you know, you can understand why some Jews look at this and they go, huh?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, what Jesus does is brings together in himself basically everything. Right. So, and there's a lot of, I guess you would say, Old Testament, and even, you know, outside of the sacred scriptures, sort of from natural religion as well. There's a lot of themes, a lot of trends or threads, whatever, that come together in him. So, for example, there's the manna from heaven, right? So he's working with that he is the manna who's come down from heaven. At the same time, he's the lamb, and the lamb that had to be sacrificed. But also what you had to do with the lamb was you had to eat the sacrifice to complete it. It wasn't enough just to sacrifice it. You had to consume it. And so, you know, what is coming together in Jesus and then in his Eucharist is this truth about the bread of the angels from heaven, the manna from heaven, that he is the Lamb of God. who has been sacrificed, and to complete a sacrifice, it needs to be consumed. Right. So the Passover, for example, at the time of Jesus, didn't just take place in the temple where they, you know, slaughtered lambs. You had to take that back to your house and prepare it and eat it. Okay. So there's a lot of things coming together. And yeah, but you know what the end of all of this, and see, the Eucharistic revival isn't about the history of the Mass or necessarily Old Testament prefigurements of the Eucharist, or really about boning up in your theology of things like, all of those are important and helpful. But the end game of all of this is our sanctity and our coming close to God. And so to commune with such a reality as he has left us has this great potential to unite us with God. It's as if we become blood relation with God. You know, if you drink the blood of God and that gets into your bloodstream, you become a member of the family of God. I have the same, you know, I'm of the same blood as my father, naturally. And now I'm of the same blood as my brother and his father, who is now my father as well. You know, and if I eat the lamb under the form of bread, what happens then is it's not so much that that bread, that reality is digested and ingested and transformed into me, you know, like the donuts I ate this morning. Like that. Rather, it's as if Jesus is consuming me. Jesus is digesting and ingesting and transforming me to become a member of his body. See, this is the end game of the Eucharistic revival, is this intimacy with God to such an extent that it's transformative to me and how I think and how I live with my family and the people I work with, that it changes my life. So it's not just, you know, we're getting smarter about the theology of the Eucharist by the end of this 3-year period. It's like, there's a real potential for a life-changing encounter in the Eucharist.
I was thinking about this last week, that in my various studies years ago, they talked about the psychology of religion, that some people get a great deal of fulfillment by working on projects, Habitat for Humanity, things like that. Others get a great deal of fulfillment through the rituals that go on. It's all different kinds of people. Others have a very intellectual thing where they read and they study and they do the Lectio Divina we were talking about last week. And most people are a combination of all of those. But the trick is, what you're saying, as far as I understand, as I'm hearing it, is that you want to have a real, where the rubber meets the road, connection with Jesus and say, you are real, you are with me, you are in me. That was one that the bishop uses: in front of me, behind me, above me, below me, the whole ball of wax. That this is as real gets.
And I think that's real presence.
yeah, it's as real gets. And you have to be open to this. You have to go in and say, I'm giving this a shot, you know, because we can, you know, we love the Catholic term, it's a mystery. And well, okay, for most people, myself included, there's a lot of mysteries out there. But you have to say, maybe this is really something I should just try. You know, the old taste and see kind of thing. If you walk into it saying, well, I don't really believe this. Just for the time, when you're going up to the altar, just open up. Put your prejudices aside. Just knock it off and just try it. And let the Holy Spirit do a little work on its own.
A couple of things come to mind as you're talking there, Jack, is that you do have to try it. And it seems to me that what the world is offering is not working.
No.
And in fact, the more of what we consume of the world, the sicker we get, the more anxious we get, the more depressed and sleepless and out of sorts we get, right? And you don't have to have faith to believe that. It's written all over the city you live in. It's written in your own family and on yourself, right? So I've tried this experiment and it's not making me happy. So maybe there is something else. But see, for that something else to work, you know, this intimacy with God through the liturgy and the sacraments, and especially the Eucharist, it's still difficult, right? It's a cooperation and a co-working. And God will do most of the operating and will do most of the working, but not against our will and not according to our disposition, right? He's not going to force us to be, you know, St. Jack, St. Christopher, whatever it is. We have to prepare ourselves to and desire, and this takes a lot of work, to be humble and malleable and desiring to change from what we are into something else. Who wants to do that? You know, these are not the most popular of Christian virtues. But that's what we need to bring to the table, so to speak, of the altar. I think I've been receiving the Eucharist for 50 years, and here I am, the same old, you know, average or below average guy that I always have been. Is this working? Is this not? What's going on here? Well, you know, I sort of think it's not, if it's not working, it's not God's fault that it's not working. Yeah. That it's my fault that it's not working. So, you know, a lot, again, this is another big thing, I think, to the Eucharistic revival, is not just to increase our knowledge and love of the Eucharist, but getting ourselves in a position so that God can work on us. And, you know, maybe that's the biggest challenge, is this openness and receptivity to God coming to us. You see, and this is why the church puts those words of the centurion on her lips, "Lord, I am not worthy." And why is he not worthy? I'm just assuming that a centurion is in charge of 100 guys and Jesus only has 12, and the centurion has an army and Jesus doesn't have any. And the centurion is more powerful. He's part of the conquering Romans, and the Jesus and his band is a part of the conquered. And yet it's the centurion who's saying that he's not worthy, where by all accounts, he shouldn't be humble at all. It's Jesus who is the one who should be humble and humiliated before such power. He gives us this example of humility. Religion won't work if without humility, unfortunately.
Well, the thing is, too, is that in our lucky situation, especially when I come into the diocesan center and talk to guests and talk to you and talk to all the bishop and everybody, I see all these people who have a very active interest in their own relationship with God. And they also, despite the fact that they know there's a lot of rotten stuff going around, they're basically open and happy. They basically they're interested in the well-being of the world and what can be done to make it better. And to a lot of people outside of our circle, they would look at us going, "Oh, look at those idiots." You know, and I'm sure they looked at the early Christians the same way. What are they doing for this guy? Come on, give me a break here. You know, and what we have to try to do is try to get people to look at the things that, for example, in the diocese, you go to the diocesan website, diolc.org, look at the stuff that is laid out in front of you on any topic you can practically think of. Look at all of the books that have been written. Look at the homilies that these priests really put their heart and soul into when they do it. All this stuff is being done to try to make a better world for people, and one at a time. You know, there used to be an old pop song back in probably the disco days, good Lord. Called "I'm Going to Harden My Heart." We're trying to soften hearts. And we're not doing it ourselves, but we're trying to show you maybe if your heart can be softened, better things will come. You'll be nicer to your fellow person who's on the street begging or whatever is going on. And these are things not taught by us. These came from Jesus. And no one ever said they were easy. He just said they were the right thing to do. You know, we talked about that. We were doing that Lectio Divina, talking about the it's more difficult for the camel to go through the eye of a needle than for the rich man to get to heaven and things like that, saying that this is really... It ain't easy in our world currently today. Some wag was referring to this as the American Dark Ages. It is more and more difficult to take a stand for what we think is a normal and good and healthy way of behavior, and perhaps a way of having, you know, a better understanding of your relationship with God. And I'm thinking this is important stuff. And obviously our bishops have done the same thing, because this is a huge project they've done. There's going to be a lot of ceremony involved. I'm looking forward to in June when Bishop Barron brings a tabernacle over and Bishop Callahan.
Monstrance.
So I'm sorry. Right. So you got the right words. A monstrance is in. Yeah, a monstrance. This is not done as just some kind of showbiz thing. There is a great reverence and also protective nature about consecrated hosts, because Catholics believe once this is consecrated, it is what it is. It doesn't go back again. Now, we do have other groups, Orthodox, they have a different view of whether it stays that way or doesn't stay that way. And we could debate this back and forth with them all the time. But the point is that they still believe that it is transformed. Mm-hmm. And we can discuss the finer points of the other side of it some other time. My wife, worked at a Lutheran seminary for many years. And I just asked her this morning, I said, I want to get me straight on this. Now, the Lutherans, they don't think it's just a symbol, do they? And she goes, oh, no, they believe in real presence. There will always be people who are divisive on this and who, go back and forth on it. But the main facet of it is that you are dealing with Christ in you, with you, around you, the whole bit. In the Eucharist is something that the Christianity that we know of believes and supports universally. And so maybe you might want to take a look at it and see why are they so adamant about this? Why are they so adamant about this?
Yeah, you're right that there's diverse teachings on what Jesus said, because the words that came out of his own mouth and recorded in the Gospel of John chapter 6, a lot of people went away. And so even if Jesus himself told you, it's a hard teaching. It's a hard teaching. And Christians since then have certainly debated and disagree oftentimes on these things. But the Catholic teaching, which is traceable all the way back to Christ, is that he is present under the appearances of bread and wine, and his reason for him being present is so that ultimately so you can encounter him, and even encounter him by consuming him, and by consuming him by being transfigured yourself, transformed yourself into that which you eat, and become godlike, and become saintlike, become divinized. Yeah, and if there's proof that this works, it's the saints. Because, is there a saint that has become a saint without the Blessed Sacrament as a part of his or her story? So, and you think of saints, we mentioned St. Jerome before, and I guess he was kind of a surly guy. I don't know. I never met him.
That's what Bishop Listecki said.
And Bishop Listecki's not a surly guy at all, though.
Yeah, right. And his name is also Jerome. The first.
Yes. But, think of like this Blessed Carlo Acutis, who's kind of a patron. I think he is a patron, actually. Oh, and there's one other, Del Rio, I think his name. But, these are beautiful people. They're joyful people because they're living in the Lord, and the Lord is living in them. And besides, like we said, just keep eating what the world is giving, and it's not good. It's going to make you sick, but eat God and consume God and be transformed into God. And what happens, or what's supposed to happen, is like, when Moses goes up atop Mount Horeb, and he's in the presence of God for 40 days and 40 nights, and he just starts to soak up the divine brilliance off the face of God, and it comes into his face when he walks back down the mountain. All of the Israelites are a little bit disturbed to see this guy who's radiating divine glory in their midst. But the saints knew how to encounter God, especially at the Mass and especially in the sacrament of the Eucharist, and it transformed them and it beautified them and it made them radiate sort of like Moses with the divine glory of God, so that when they left the church, when they left the presence of God and they went back to their families and to their schools and to their workplaces, and they're just starting to, they radiate to those around them, the great glory of God. So, and that's attractive, and that's appealing. And it's probably, this is one of the things that Pope Benedict said, the church's two greatest arguments for the faith are the beauty that she has produced and the saints that have grown in her womb. And in a certain way, those are really the same argument, because the saints are the most beautiful masterpieces that the church could produce. And part of sanctity, the heart of sanctity, I think, is the place of the Eucharist. And this is what the bishops, this is what the church is inviting us to come back to life, to revive by putting the Eucharist at the center of our lives, of our faith, of our day, and seeing the type of transfigurative effect that it can have on us.
I'm always reminded of the title of that little book from Brother Lawrence, the Practice of the Presence of God, that this is something that has to be incorporated into your everyday life. And, you know, you talk about these people radiating. Well, I'm not going to be radiating anytime soon that I know of, but there was this, the line that you always hear is, "My peace I give you." And I think that people who have absorbed the peace of Christ, it tends to kind of, it does radiate out to some ways in what they do. You know, how there's some people you just feel better being around. And, you know, I was just reading a thing a few weeks ago about how at some expo up in, I think it was in the Minneapolis area, they had people who were selling crystals. And these people were walking around saying, "I have a crystal on my ledge for serenity. I have a crystal over here near my kitchen sink for activity. I have a crystal." And I'm going, you know, I hate to say this to you, but you're putting your basic faith in rocks. And they have the right to believe these things. But at the same time, they will look at what we're talking about and go, "Oh, no, that can't possibly be." And I'm going, wait a minute. Think about this. Think about the people like Father Walieski, who did all these things and selflessly and all that, you know, and then you're looking at a rock, you're looking at a paperweight. I'm looking at a guy who might be a saint someday.
No, it's the life of faith is, life is hard sometimes. Some days than others, and harder for some people than others. But yeah, I mean, that person might say, "Well, you're putting your faith in a piece of bread. I got my crystals. You have your bread." This is something we should be doing during the Eucharistic revival, is praying for the gift of faith. Praying for, see, what faith is believing either based on the evidence or on the veracity of the one who's talking. Yeah. And, you know, if God tells us that, like I said, you should not believe me, Jack, if I tell you this is my body. Okay. Mm-hmm. But God can't lie to you, though. There's some things God can't do. Did you know that? and lying is one of them. And so, so we need to pray for an increase in the gift of faith. In the truths of the faith generally, in the Eucharist in particular, for ourselves, for our families, and for those that are around us. So, yeah, it's like I said, faith can be difficult, but it's just you don't have to have faith that what the world tells you will satisfy you isn't working.
No faith
necessary for that.
No, right now.
Or pasta.
There are these trite phrases that pop up, and actually, like a lot of phrases, they're really based on certain truths. There's, you know, the opposite of the term seeing is believing, is believing is seeing. And the idea is that, I understand the idea that I'm from Missouri. Unless I see this, you know, like Doubting Thomas, unless I see those wounds, I'm not going to believe this. Mm-hmm. But the idea is that if you want to believe something, you may then be given the gift of actually seeing what it is you're wanting to believe. Believing is seeing. If you simply walk in saying, "I don't believe this, I'll never believe this, this ain't gonna ever, you're not gonna convince me," not much is gonna happen, you know, unless you're on the road to Emmaus or something like that, which I wish we all could be. But you're right, we are looking at not a great time in this country and around the world, where we need to take to heart what Jesus was teaching. How many times have we seen two different sides fighting each other, and they've each got their own system of beliefs, and we kind of look at both sides and you go, "You guys are so close to each other. And you're so close to, for example, what Christ was saying on the Sermon on the Mount. Okay. Just that little nudge. Open your eyes. You know, just that little nudge. Kind of like the deal about him putting the mud on the guy's eyes, and then the scales fell away. And whoa, we see these people. They're people, generally speaking, within their own belief system, they're people of strong faith. But they can't quite make that jump to see it in the other one. And it was like Tom Thibodeau talking about, you know, greeting everyone who walks into a place of grace like it's Jesus walking in. It takes a lot of work. And it takes a tremendous amount of work to mend these kind of fences. There's an awful lot of people hating each other in the world right now. And there always have been. But you think now with our modern media, this is exacerbating tensions and things like that. And I think it's important that we have you on, and that we have, you know, our bishop on, and all these other great people on the air, on the podcast, writing things. Speaking of which, what are the books you have written? I have to put a plug in for your books.
Thank you.
They're worth it.
Thanks. The one that's most relevant, at least for the Eucharistic Revival, is called A Devotional Journey into the Mass. And it's by Sophia Press, Devotional Journey into the Mass. And it's about how to pray better at Mass. So it's based on, you know, the teachings of the church and the tradition and the saints. But it's really meant to, it's a, next time you go to Mass, try this kind of book. So, I'd recommend that one. Wrote a similar one on the Easter mystery, A Devotional Journey into the Easter Mystery. Wrote a liturgy textbook, Jack. It's fascinating. Principles of Sacred Liturgy, Forming a Sacramental Vision. So there's something.
By the time you finish the book, you forgot what the beginning was, right?
There's some truth in that.
I always talk about all the symbols of the church that are everywhere when you walk in, and how to a person who is not open to these or not been told about them, they don't really see anything. But the Chrism Mass, for example, while you talk about something that is just immersed in symbolism, it's absolutely fantastic to go see these things. And there's a lot of rich experiences out there, and your book will certainly help with that. Yeah. By the way, can these be gotten from places like Amazon, or how do you get the book?
Sure.
Okay.
Yep. Yep.
Just look up Chris Carstens and bingo, they will show up. Now, also, I should tell our folks out there that whenever like a new church is being built in our diocese, they check in with Chris, because there's so much of the design of the church that you're trying to incorporate everything. I never realized it, but according to one of your books there, that the church, if you looked at it from an aerial view, like from a drone or something, it's laid out like a body. Or a cross.
Oftentimes, traditionally.
And the fonts and things like that are in specific places for specific reasons. It is remarkable to see this stuff. I could go look at some Buddhist ceremony and all I would see would be incense and bells. You know, I would have no idea what they were talking about unless somebody sat down and explained to me what this was all about. It's the same thing with the Mass. There's so much stuff going on. And again, if you have a chance to go to the Chrism Mass, where the oils of chrism are dedicated for the year and priests come to bring them home, and it is just remarkable.
Well, and too, I mean, before we sign off here, make sure that folks consider coming to the June 7th Mass and rally and event and procession and all of the rest over the Cass Street Bridge, or maybe it's the Cameron Street Bridge. I don't remember which one it is.
I think it's Cass, I think. Yeah.
Over from Pettibone Park, over the bridge and up to the La Crosse Center. And there's a day's worth of, begins with Mass at 11. There's speakers, there's music, there's time for adoration, confession with thousands of other Catholics from around the diocese. So that will certainly be a spectacle, something to see. Yeah. And ultimately, who we want to see is Christ in the midst of that. So invite everybody to come to that.
And as Anne Langford was saying, everybody is invited. Everybody. Yeah. If you just want to see what Catholics do, everybody is invited. Yeah. If you have the mildest interest in what we're talking about, you're invited. You're invited. Yeah. They're not going to have a section over here, believers over here and non-believers over there. Trust me on this one. You may be inspired. You may say, wow, this is really the world should be like this. You know, it may be that good a deal. Well, Chris, any final comments before we head out?
No, just try to take the year as seriously as we can and let our faith increase and let our lives improve and bring some joy and beauty and sanctity into the world.
You are also, when you're not doing this, you also have a farm. And as we talked about, the sap ran early for maple syrup.
And you Yeah, it sure did. So on our farm, in fact, Jack, we didn't do tap any trees for a variety of reasons, but we've helped some neighbors and they were, a lot of them were done before they would have even began last year. So yeah, an odd year for the maple syrup.
So if you see some maple syrup stands open early, you'll know why. It wasn't last year's batch. this has been a very interesting year for farming out there, and it's going to continue that way. You have a very, very nicely rounded, interesting life where you're tapped into nature too. And it's pretty good deal. I'm we feed birds, but every little bit helps. It really does.
Yeah.
Chris Carstens, the director of sacred worship for the Diocese of La Crosse. And again, if you want to hear this again, number one, it'll be at the diocesan website, diolc.org/connecting. You can download it. And if you have a podcast app, you can go to Spotify, you can go to Amazon, you can go to iTunes, and you'll be able to hear this again. So if you want to play it for somebody else, thinking maybe you want to buddy up with them, that was something else that the bishop was talking about. Invite your neighbors to come to this event on June 7th. Invite your friends, invite people around you who you think might vaguely have an interest. And it might be a whole wonderful experience. Chris, thank you so much. A good hour. I really enjoyed talking with you, and we will get back to you too. Okay?
Thank you, Jack.
Catholic news and interviews. This is Connecting the Diocese.
You may have noticed this show doesn't have pledge drives. It's great that our networks do. Relevant Radio has periodic funding drives, and we step aside for an occasional Saturday while they do that, and that's fine with us, while they are asking for your support. The Diocese of La Crosse, of course, has the Bishop's Annual Appeal, where a big umbrella of things are covered. I think that came about from some years ago, where they decided it was better to have one appeal and then not have every single day another small asking for money. So what I want to talk about just for a few minutes is not an official appeal from the diocese. It's just me talking. I have watched the communications department in the past several years grow from being a relatively small operation to something much more aggressive and much more far-reaching. We are now seeing more videos going up on places like YouTube, spreading good news, accurate news, things that are uplifting to people. We are seeing all kinds of media. We have Catholic Life magazine. This show has been going on for years. Now, fortunately, our two networks do not charge us to have this on there, but there are expenses involved. And we also have seen the careful upgrading of equipment. I have seen gorgeous video masses, especially where you're going to be seeing things for Lent coming up. The quality is so good compared to a few years ago, in part because technology has improved, but also because we know how to do things better. And as I was mentioning about the machinery for taking out those trees, getting the right tool for the job makes a big difference. And that does cost a bit of money. Maybe not as much as a Hollywood production, but it's fairly expensive to get it done right. So do me a favor. If you are feeling happy with what you're seeing or what you're hearing, if you want to write a check specified to the Communications Department of the Diocese of La Crosse, we'll take it. And I thank you so much for helping make what we do easier and better.
You're listening to Connecting the Diocese.
Jack Socha here with you on the final minutes of Connecting the Diocese. He's got a little bit of time to go here. Got to play a few excerpts from previous shows because, as I mentioned at the beginning of the show, a radio guy likes to carry a recorder around with him. Also, when I play the shows and I edit some things, I occasionally find a few bits that I say, you know, these are kind of like standalone things I want to hang on to because I may need them someday. And today's a good day to play those, as opposed to me talking about them ripping up more trees on my property. We are, of course, in Lent, and it's a good time to replay just a couple of comments from our bishop about contemplation and prayer. So let's do that right now with Bishop William P. Callahan.
Some way, somehow, there is a way of connecting to God. I do relate to God as a supreme being, the maker of all things, and all of these different sorts of ways in which we talk. But nevertheless, as I make that connection, I start to realize that I am talking to God. I am doing something here. And that talking to God creates in me some sense of relationship. And it's an important thing to have. Now, I'm not talking about becoming, you know, holy in an extraordinary way, but I am becoming holy in a simple kind of way because God is speaking to me and I am speaking to God. And that needs to be expressed. That needs to be developed. It needs to be explored. Some way, somehow, we need to be able to connect with God.
Good words from Bishop Callahan. And also, as Chris Carson was just saying, that he worked and worked asking God for help. He says, but don't forget that God does most of the work. We don't have to do magnanimous gestures. Simple acts of kindness are frequently a wonderful, wonderful idea. And also, just talking to someone, having a conversation with someone, and listening to what they have to say. And maybe something like this will happen to you. This is from a former guest here from a while back.
And he says, you don't understand how fortunate you are to be here. And you need to talk with the Almighty and ask Him and help me to understand what am I supposed to be doing. So that conversation changed my life.
That was a fellow from Central Wisconsin who was in a terrible, terrible accident. His doctors told him that in the normal way things happen, he really should have left the hospital in a body bag. But something kept him alive. And he worked very hard to recover, exercised. He was even doing some marathon running to get his strength back. And now he spends a great deal of his time raising money for children's hospitals and things like that, because he always liked to contribute money for places like St. Jude's. So, total turnaround. And again, that doctor said to him, God has a plan for you. You got to figure it out. Now, we may not be quite that dramatic, but God does have a plan for each and every one of us. And one of the adventures is to figure it out.
There is not a human being, I don't think, who has anything to do with Jesus in any kind of way, you know, doesn't understand what this means. And if we're into any kind of engagement with the activity of God who chooses to come among us in the flesh, what an incredible gift. You know, what an incredible gift. And then that does make a difference. What God loves about us, what God intends when He creates and gives us the ability to be so involved in the world in which He creates.
As Catholics, we care about the unborn child, we care about the immigrant, we care about the homeless, we care about the incarcerated. We have a great appreciation for the dignity of the human person. And so we won't necessarily be with one party or the other party on every issue, but we will always be about the dignity of the human person. And our work is a work of love.
With your dollars, we help so many people. We help those people in need. We help the people that are hungry, the people that are desperate, the people that have been marginalized. Without your help, we simply could not do it. Your generosity goes a long way.
I hope this little patchwork quilt of comments from previous shows gives you a little idea of the breadth and depth of all the different things that the church worldwide does, B, what the Diocese of La Crosse does, and also what other parishes around the diocese do individually and collectively. There's always opportunity for you to get involved in some way. Now, if for some reason, let's say you're not Catholic, maybe you are not ready to really figure out what this is all about, but maybe you're a little bit impressed when you hear about these things that we talk about on this show. And of course, again, you're going to be hearing a lot between now and the 7th of June about this Eucharistic revival and how we really do believe that the Catholic Church has got something to offer to make a better world. And so we do invite you to look at the material that's on the diocesan website and to listen carefully when we have guests on as we get closer and closer to June. But right at this moment, as far as I'm concerned, if just say that you get up in the morning and when you wake up, you say, thank you, Lord, for this day. And maybe before you go to bed, thank you, Lord. I really appreciate it. You know something? I'll think that this is all worthwhile. That's where it all begins, with just being thankful to God. I'm going to leave you now with Bishop William P. Callahan one more time. And I look forward to seeing you again next week, right here on Connecting the Diocese.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Christ be with me. Christ within me. Christ behind me. Christ before me. Christ beside me. Christ to win me. Christ to comfort and restore me. Christ beneath me. Christ above me. Christ in quiet. Christ in danger. Christ in hearts of all that love me. Christ in mouth of friend and stranger. I bind myself unto thy name, the strong name of the Trinity, by invocation of the same, the three in one, the one in three, of whom all nature hath creation, eternal Father, Spirit, Word. Praise to the Lord of my salvation. Salvation is of Christ the Lord. And may the blessing of Almighty God, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit descend upon you and remain with you forever. Amen.